Please turn in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, and we will read from the first verse to the ninth verse this evening. Jonah chapter 1, and we'll read from the first verse. This is the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to its reading this evening. Well, it's very hard to miss what has been making the headlines in the newspapers and the news programs in recent months. We've been reading a lot about the natural disasters across the globe and of storms in particular. Tornadoes in Massachusetts this week killed four. Tornadoes in Joplin, Missouri 2 weeks ago killed 142. The storms in the southern states in April killed hundreds more. The death toll total so far of storms in the U.S. this season stands at 522 people. It's the highest since the National Weather Service began keeping records in 1950. The question that's raised quite obviously at such times by everyone, not just Christians but non-Christians as well, is why is all this happening? Why are these storms causing such havoc? One affected resident interviewed this week by the BBC offered an answer that I think is characteristic of what we've seen of late in the media when he said, quote, "Mother Nature gives, and Mother Nature takes. You've just got to learn to accept her." My friends, the Bible in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, begs to differ. It reads this way, "But the Lord sent out a great wind." The Lord sent out a great wind. This is the sober epitaph that you will not find erected over the graves of those poor victims of these tragic events. And yet, is it not true that God sends storms? And while we begin our study this evening with these very specific circumstances, this doctrine is certainly capable of a very broad application. There are many storms that God may send, not just of the literal variety during tornado season, or even this tempest that affected Jonah and the sailors. In our text this evening, the external storm is surely matched by an internal storm in the souls of those who are caught up in it. When God sends a storm, He's not limited in what form it may take. It might be a natural disaster, or it might be an economic crisis, might be a painful illness, it might be some bitter disappointment that you face in your life. The point is this, though. Whatever the storm may be, God gets a hold of us. God chases us even, and He gets our attention in some dramatic way. And the question that we ask is why? Why? Well, the rest of Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1 offers a specific case study to answer that very question. And we want to look at the first half this week, and God willing, the second in our next study. You'll remember from our past two studies that Jonah has received a great commission, and tragically, Jonah has performed a great omission. He's running away from God, away from His presence. And this evening, we find out that God is going to intercept him. So let's open the text this evening, as we often do, under three headings. First, we see that God sends the storm. Secondly, we see to whom God sends the storm. And thirdly, we want to ask why God sends the storm to believers. Why God sends the storm to believers in particular. So then, first of all, God sends the storm. And I would direct your attention again to those verses we read, verses 4 and 5. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. From these verses here, I'd like us first to consider man in the storm, and then God in the storm, for surely we see both here. Man in the storm, first of all. It's very clear that the storm was one of epic proportions. Here we have in verse 4 and 5, seasoned sailors. They must have been, if they were men used to traveling that long route from Israel over there in the east all the way across the entire length of the Mediterranean Sea to Spain, where Tarshish was located. They most likely were Phoenicians. Phoenicians, of course, were one of the great seafaring peoples of the ancient Near East. The Jews, on the other hand, were decidedly not. In fact, that nautical insult, landlubbers, could probably very well have been applied to the Jewish people of the Old and the New Testament as well. But here you see we have these old sea dogs, we sometimes say, and they're absolutely terrified. And I think for good reason. We read here that their ship was threatening to be broken to pieces by the pounding of the waves in this tempest. At any moment, they might all be cast into the sea and drowned. Several details are given here that indicate their peril. We read the mariners were afraid. And as we all know from experience, fear often drives people to do things they would not otherwise probably do. They cry out, for instance, for divine intervention. We read that every man of them cried out to his own God. We read also that they threw their precious cargo overboard. Death surely brings into perspective the true value of the things of this world. We'd rather part with anything, than part with our lives. A little later in verse 13, we read that they will also try to row hard to return to the land. But all of these things, you see, are futile measures, futile indeed in the face of the storm. Man has a right to be fearful in the storm. And that is because, secondly, we find God in the storm. The English Standard Version is very good here in verse 4 when it renders the verse this way: "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea." God hurls this storm on the sea. It is not Mother Nature. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3: "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And the psalmist in Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." And you remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes." But then in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, we read that God has gathered the wind in his fists. And so we find here in Jonah 1, God takes the wind in his fists and he hurls it on this pathetic little wooden getaway ship that Jonah is seeking refuge in. Such an explanation is, of course, unknown to our world. I wonder if you noticed this past week and these several weeks how the media's coverage of the recent barrage of tornadoes and tsunamis tends to be a curious combination of superstitious waffle and scientific treatise. On the one hand, we hear endless solemn references to Mother Nature, and yet at the same time, we're given a schematic showing scientifically how tornadoes are formed, and so on. Isn't that a microcosm of modern man's helplessness before his Maker? He blames the carnage on old Mother Nature's whims, but he's very quick at the same time to allay any whisperings of his conscience that this might perhaps signal a divine supernatural creator expressing his power and his sovereignty by secondary causes. And so he soothes his conscience with a reminder that it's all perfectly explicable by purely scientific laws in a closed universe where there is no God. He deifies nature as mother, and yet at the same time dethrones the deity himself. As Paul puts it in Romans 1:25, he exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creation rather than the Creator. The writer Arthur W. Pink, in his classic work, The Sovereignty of God, writes, "Truly then, God governs inanimate matter. Earth and air, fire and water, hail and snow, stormy winds and angry seas, all perform the word of his power and fulfill his sovereign pleasure. Therefore, when we complain about the weather, we are in reality murmuring against God." I wonder, do you ever complain about the weather? Well, there's an awful lot of complaining about the weather in Jonah chapter 1. We've seen that God sends the storm, but we want to ask, secondly, to whom God sends the storm? To whom God sends the storm? You see, in order to attempt an answer to this question, why God sends storms, we first need to establish that the storms God sends have human recipients. God's storms, we might say, come with addresses on them. Cities and nations, continents and islands, families and individuals. And with all its meteorological advances, our world views natural disasters as just tragic things that happen without any seeming intentionality. Great impersonal Mother Nature is acting on a whim, and you just better not be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Likewise, when some other metaphorical storm, some disaster, some calamity comes into their lives, they similarly attribute it to bad luck or bad fortune or bad karma or something else. But you see, my friends, the scriptures of God teach that there is not only a great creator of storms, but a great director of the storms of life. And he never does anything on a whim. All that God does is intentional and is in accordance with his sovereign purpose. Shorter Catechism, question 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And my friends, that does not just mean his animate creatures. A storm is caused by natural forces created by God, the violent interaction of low and high atmospheric pressure and so on. But my friends, what if there's a personal God who is piloting that storm? A God that not only sends the storm, as we've seen already in verse 4, but who also directs that storm to accomplish his divine purposes in the personal lives of the responsible human beings that are beneath it. The psalmist, again, recognizes God's sovereign power over the forces of nature. In Psalm 135, let me read just a couple of verses. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. This much we've already seen. God governs the storms. But then the psalmist goes on and shows that these storms are not just God's great fireworks displays for his pleasure and ours, and certainly they are that. Neither are they simply his way of graciously watering the earth so that it brings forth its fruit. That too is true. But they are also very, very often his missiles of providence to chasten a sinful people. So David continues, he makes lightning for the rain. He brings his wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt. God sent storms upon his enemy, Egypt. Literal hailstorms, but also many other metaphorical storms, we might say, plagues in which he used the created order as his vehicle of punishment. And you remember, you know of them from Sunday school as a little child, flies and disease and lice and locusts and frogs and so on. So again, we ask, why does God send storms? Not just the kind we've seen with record death and destruction on your doorstep in recent weeks. But what about the other storms of life that come your way? Well, there will be different answers to this question depending on the condition of those to whom God sends the storm. And as we come back to Jonah chapter 1, we learn that there are two groups of people to whom God sends his storms. There are believers, in this case Jonah, and there are unbelievers, in this case the Gentile mariners. One storm, two sets of victims, believers and unbelievers. And surely the same is true of natural disasters that we've seen across the globe of late. Christian and non-Christian alike are all affected by God's storm. But the purposes of God, though mysterious and very often hidden from us, are as different as the thousands of individual stories unfolding through calamity. And certainly God's purposes are radically different for the believer and the unbeliever, as the rest of Jonah chapter 1 is going to show us. The Puritan Samuel Bolton explains it this way. He writes, "Afflictions upon wicked men are penalties, a part of the curse. There is nothing medicinal in them. They are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy. But the afflictions which come upon the godly are medicinal in purpose and are intended to cure them of sin." So then, there is a cause and there is a purpose in God sending storms for both the believer and the unbeliever. And in the rest of our study this evening, we want to consider why God sends the storms to believers like Jonah here. And then, God willing, in our next study, we'll finish by looking at why God sends storms to unbelievers. So God sends the storm. To whom God sends the storm. And then thirdly, we want to spend the rest of our study this evening by asking why God sends the storm, in particular, to believers. I want to begin really this point with something of a disclaimer. And that is that although Jonah's case here is certainly unique, I'd like to remind us that it has been recorded in the Holy Scriptures for our instruction and our application. And in what follows, we're not suggesting that the purposes of God for Jonah are going to be exactly the same for each of you facing life storms. Jonah chapter 1 is not meant to be a comprehensive theodicy or answer in all of its details to the problem of evil. But we are saying that Jonah's experience here is a warning for all of us who are Christians of how the Lord deals with his wayward children. I suspect as we continue here this evening, we'll find that to a greater or lesser extent, we can indeed identify with Jonah in the storm. So with that in mind, then, there are three things I'd like us to observe here on why the storm is sent to Jonah. And the first is this: it's Jonah's downward spiral. Jonah's downward spiral. We very often say, and it's probably been said to you since you were a little child, that sin is a slippery slope. A slippery slope. You take that first step, and then, of course, several others follow in rapid succession. And that is true of Jonah. And it's actually reflected very graphically in the Hebrew language of our text. If you look back at verse 2, you remember how God had made his will very clear to Jonah, his prophet. He said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And what did Jonah do? In verse 3, we read, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And this, you remember, from last week was Jonah's great omission. He forfeits the gracious presence of God, and very often we do as well. Once you commit yourself to some sinful course of action, it very, very quickly becomes a downward spiral. And that's exactly what we have here in the Hebrew of this text. Look at verse 3. We read, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then we've just read in verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He'd lain down and was fast asleep. And the same Hebrew word is very intentionally chosen by the author here to graphically depict Jonah's downward spiral. Now, of course, we know what's going to happen next week. He's going to go even lower than the hold of the ship. And it's actually interesting that the same Hebrew word is going to be used. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you find yourself in some place that you would never, ever have imagined. Your sin has brought you very, very low. And yet, like Jonah, you're a willing victim, perhaps. Like Jonah, you've sought out your getaway ship in Joppa. Like Jonah, you have contrived how you will escape from God. And you've carried out your plan, you see. And you think you've got away with it. Are you currently on this downward spiral? In what areas of your personal life could it be said God is calling you and you are running away from Him? Of what sin is God saying to you this evening? Arise! Go to that particular area of your heart, that lust perhaps, that anger or bitterness or materialism or greed, whatever it is, and cry out against it. You run. You run the opposite direction. Down. Down. Down you go. Down to your Joppa. Down to your getaway ship. Down into the deepest part of the hold where you think you'll never be discovered. Well, Jonah was discovered. And so shall you be. And what did it take to discover Jonah? Did you notice the contrast between the opening words of verse 3 and verse 4? Verse 3 begins, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. And then God comes along in verse 4 and says, But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. And friends, how good God is that in the midst of your downward spirals, there is a but the Lord, as there was for Jonah. This, you see, is why God sent the storm for Jonah. And furthermore, this is why God often sends the storm for you and for me. Here in Jonah chapter 1, we find a textbook example of God chastening a believer for sin. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. God deals with you. And when God comes and deals with you, it is not a very pleasant experience. Sometimes, says the writer to Hebrews, he scourges you. Now, admittedly, not all God's storms are God's chastisements. Job, of course, stands in Scripture as a notable exception. But surely we're fools if we don't recognize in the storm a call for self-examination. Is God stopping you in your tracks? Has God put a roadblock on the sinful pathway that you've chosen? having attempted to flee from God's felt presence? Is God's presence once again being felt? Do you hear God's voice in the storm? Jonah doesn't. At least not yet. Because so far, Jonah is actually quite oblivious to what's going on all around him, the pandemonium above him on the deck. And so we've seen Jonah's downward spiral, and we come then to Jonah's deep sleep. And this is quite remarkable. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Isn't it truly remarkable that Jonah, rather like Jesus, several centuries later, should be fast asleep in the boat during the tempest? The Hebrew word that's used here for Jonah's sleep can even be translated as snoring. So Jonah's gone. He's dead to the world, we might say. He's out for the count. But you see, Jonah's sleep here is not the peaceful sleep of God's perfect prophet, who you remember was crossing the sea to preach God's word. No, Jonah's sleep was the complacent sleep of God's disobedient prophet, who was crossing the sea to escape preaching God's word. To be asleep to physical danger is deadly. To be asleep to spiritual danger is eternally so. It's very sober to think that as a Christian you could find yourself in such a place as this. Your conscience so numbed that you're unaware of the storm clouds of God's displeasure building above your sleepy head. But that's exactly where we find Jonah here. And we learn from this surely that God often waits before making his wayward people aware of his pursuit. And doesn't that sometimes have the effect that it lulls us to sleep? You think you've got away with it. The consequences of your sin seem to have been averted. But no, Jonah here is rudely awakened by a rather understandably frustrated captain here. And he's told rather indignantly that his prayers are needed on deck. And this Gentile sailor, it's fascinating. This sailor, he speaks better than he knows. We could put it that way. Because his words were what Jonah and all slumbering backsliders need to hear. "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God." This is why God sent the storm for Jonah. And this is why God sends his storms to you and to me. The storms of life are God's great alarm clock to wake you out of your sinful slumber. God's storms shake you out of your complacency, and they force you to look your sins in the face. God's storms come to you in life, and they say to you, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God." John Calvin writes, "God is wonderfully angry with his children, whom he ceases not to love, because he designs to terrify them with a sense of his wrath, to humble their carnal pride, to shake off their indolence, and to excite them to repentance." Now we know that God's storm certainly excited Jonah to repentance. And that great prayer of repentance we're going to come to in chapter 2 eventually. But for now, Jonah has been brought out on deck. God's storm has confronted Jonah with his sin. He knows that his sin is the cause of the storm. But now you see the sailors are also looking for an explanation. And Jonah's private sin is about to be shown publicly. Jonah's downward spiral, Jonah's deep sleep, and finally, Jonah's distressing statement. Jonah has been silent throughout the storm this far. The sailors, whose own parallel story we'll consider next time, they're the ones that have been doing all the talking. Indeed, they have shown greater wisdom than God's prophet by at least doing some practical things in response to the storm. They're dashing around the deck. Jonah's fast asleep. They at least are praying. Jonah wasn't. And now they resort to something even more superstitious than praying to their gods. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And once again, we see here God's sovereignty at work, do we not? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so we find here at the end of our portion this evening that Jonah is essentially put on trial. And the questions of the seafaring jury come thick and they come fast. They said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" Each question is a stinging rebuke to God's prophet, exposing Jonah's sin and declaring his true identity. They ask, "For whose cause is this trouble upon us?" Well, Jonah knows that he is the cause of the trouble. He is the primary target of God's storm. They ask, "What is your occupation?" Well, Jonah's a prophet of God, and he's running away from God. They ask, "Where do you come from? What is your country?" And Jonah's from Israel, God's promised land where he made his presence known in a special way. He is one of God's people, but he's trying to flee that gracious presence. They ask, "Of what people are you?" Jonah is a Hebrew, one of God's chosen people, chosen above all other peoples as a special possession. And you see, what we have here is that the sailors have unwittingly read out a list of Jonah's privileges as a believer in the God of Israel. The questions for them were simple fact-finding. But for Jonah, it was an interrogation, a cross-examination. It was a fatal expose of his betrayal of his Lord. And how each question must have pierced Jonah's conscience. He had sinned against great light. He had run away from a blessed land governed by a gracious Lord. But now Jonah must reply. Jonah must make a statement in his defense. And it's found in verse 9. "So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" This is a distressing statement. And it's distressing because it tells a sorry tale of rebellion and a great omission. Jonah's statement to the jury is a personal testimony of sorts, and I think it indicates a turning point in Jonah's heart. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't tell any lies. He boldly tells them, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah, the Lord." That's good. Isn't it always distressing when Christian public figures get caught up in sin and publicly confess it before the world, just as Jonah did here before this unbelieving audience. Jonah's distressing statement. We've seen from our passage this evening that God sends the storm. And we've seen to whom God sends the storm. And why God sends the storm in particular to believers. We've seen God send the storm to Jonah. God chased Jonah, and now he's caught him, and he's exposed him, and he's bringing him back to his senses. And again, I want to ask you all this evening, have you ever experienced this yourself? And I would ask say that if you have experienced this, then you must thank God for the storms he sends. Psalm 119, verse 71, we're going to sing it in a moment. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. What astonishing grace God shows his children. Rick Phillips comments, "It is in the pursuing grace of God that every child of God finds true security." Suppose God had left Jonah sleeping. Suppose God hadn't even sent the storm at all. Jonah would very likely have continued on his merry way to Tarshish, off the map, and received what he'd wished for in verse 3, to escape from the presence of the Lord. And you see, that is the fate of all those that profess to be Christians, but who persistently rebel and run away from God. God will grant them their wish. They will flee from the presence of the Lord forever. God, says Scripture, has prepared a place where there will be an intense, conscious experience of his immediate, gracious, and loving presence. A place, Jesus says, of many mansions, that where he is, there you may be also. But he has also prepared a place where there will be an intense, conscious experience of his absence. The absence of his love, the absence of his grace, the absence of his mercy. And there shall be only the horror of his eternal displeasure. Surely Calvin is right when he says, the Lord blesses us more by punishing us than he would have done by sparing us. What makes the difference between final apostasy and final perseverance? What is it that made the difference between Jonah's apostasy and Jonah's final perseverance? And the answer is, God sent a storm. God sent a storm. This was God's means on this particular occasion with this particular rebel to stop him in his tracks and begin his restoration to willing service. And if you're anything like Jonah, and if God loves you anything like he loved Jonah, odds are the weather forecast for you is stormy. May he who began a good work in all of us who are Christians here this evening carry it on to completion despite our failures and our setbacks, and yes, even our great omissions, and carry it on to the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you this evening that you are the one who has given us life. You are the God who has created the universe. You are the one who holds the storms in his fists, and you are the one who hurls those storms at will. How we praise you that when you hurl storms into our lives, when you hurl storms onto this nation, you do not do so in an arbitrary fashion. How we praise you that you are the intentional God, that you are the one who has a purpose for the human recipients of your storms. And as we've considered Jonah this evening, we thank you that your purpose for believers is a purpose of great grace. How we thank you, Lord, as we look back on times in our lives that you have sent storms, that we can say afterwards, it is good for us that we were afflicted, that we might learn your statutes. Father, if there be any here this evening who need a storm, be gracious to send it, but then be gracious also to deliver from it. And Lord, if there be any here this evening who are presently in the very eye of the storm, we ask, O God, that you might confront them, that you might place your finger upon whatever it is you desire to point out. And Lord, grant that, like Jonah, a similar distressing statement of sin might be made, repentance might be granted to the heart, and so, Lord God, they may return to the right path that they have left, and so bring glory to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.